Basil checks.
I hope everybody's doing well today. Yes? Good? Yes? Okay. I am grateful to be here and to give the message today. Turn on my trusty computer here. Yes. Type in the password. It's encrypted. No, not really. Just four little things here. All right. There we go. Maybe I'm nervous. I can't get it. Maybe I've forgotten. There we go. Okay. So I'd like us to turn to Matthew 17, and I would like to read the first couple of verses in this chapter here. Matthew 17, I have the New King James Version. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." And let's just stop here. I'd like to just kind of show you something here. The traditional view here, even though it's not mentioned, is that this event occurred, this transfiguration occurred at the top of Mount Hermon, which is the very northern part, or I should say it's just it's found in the Golan Heights here. And I'd like to just show you something on Google Earth as to where Mount Hermon is. Let's have the lights dimmed here. I'll switch to that. You can see that. Oh, it all comes up there. Right. So let's just type in Mount Hermon here. And here we go. So this is Mount Hermon. This is the highest mountain peak in Israel. Let me just get rid of this right here. And then if you take this little guy here, maybe I'm sure you've probably used Google Earth before. You just kind of put him on top here. You can see, here we go. You can see the dimensions of this mountain here. And then you can kind of just move this around a bit. I don't know if you mind the way there, I don't know, but you can see how high this really is. Can everybody see? I'm doing a little 360 here. I was trying to find a YouTube video that would convey this a little bit better, but the only YouTube videos you can really find is that there's a ski slope on here, and you see all these Israelis and other tourists doing these crazy things, including four boys that jump in the air at one time, and they kind of, I don't know, whatever, but I thought this might be more indicative of how high this is and where this event takes place. So let's go back to my notes here, and I don't think we need to just pull this off here. Sorry, guys, a little technical. Nate, you've screwed these on so tight, you're so strong. Wow. Okay, here we go. Let's pull this off again. Oh, you turned it up. No, I wanted to see my notes. Okay, great. Is that the same? One of the same. Okay, here we go. Okay, let's go back to my notes here. A little sloppy, but. So I just wanted to read this little snippet. Mount Hermon summit straddles the border between Lebanon and Syria. The southern slopes of Mount Hermon extend to the Israeli-occupied portion of the Golan Heights. And here's what Alfred Erdesheim wrote about this particular place here. It says, "There can scarcely be a reasonable doubt that Christ and his disciples had not left the neighborhood of Caesarea, and hence the mountain must have been one of the slopes of gigantic snowy Mount Hermon. In that quiet, semi-Gentile retreat of Caesarea Philippi, could he best teach them, and they best learn without interruption and temptation from Pharisees and scribes, that terrible mystery of his suffering?" Think of what Christ has gone through to get to this point in Matthew 17. Jesus is confronted by the authorities of his day at Dalmanutha, this region of Decapolis here, the Pharisees. They're powerful in the religious weight that they had among the people. The Sadducees, few in number, rich, powerful. The Herodians, representing Rome and the influence of the Romans and their nominees, the Tetrarchs. the scribes and the lawyers bringing to bear their authority, their doctrine, their learning. All of them are united against Christ Jesus at this point. They're one firm body of conspiracy and opposition against Jesus. And this is just opening up chapter 6. And they're determined to stop his gospel message from being preached. And they want to alienate him from the people to whom he had done all of these mighty works. Yet in the midst of this background, Jesus is teaching his disciples about the corruption of the doctrine of the Pharisees, questioning their understanding of who he is, to which Peter gives his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus saying to him, "You got this from my Father, not from flesh." He instructs them about his death. Here's verse 21 of chapter 16. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." And then he finishes out the chapter by explaining the incredible cost of discipleship. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Previous to that, he also mentions the church and how they would be the foundation of that, and that the gates of hell would not, that the church would crash through those gates and become a very powerful entity in this New Testament time. And then he finally ends the chapter by saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It's kind of unfortunate there's a chapter break here between 16 and 17 because the flow of thought is continuous here. And we know that because he begins chapter 17 by saying, "After 6 days." And so after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up this high mountain by themselves. One commentator says, he took Peter, James, and John because maybe he wanted to keep an eye on them. I don't know. Who knows? But anyway. And they walked up this mountain. Nothing is said about what they talked about. Maybe they didn't say anything at all. But Jesus led and they followed. And that has been the pattern of their life, hasn't it? From the time they left their nets, these predominantly uneducated men who followed Jesus and were in awe of him and watched him do all of these things, continually listening to Jesus as he explains, he explodes these myths and all the things that they believed about the religious leaderships, about what life is about, what things to pursue and such. And when they arrive at this place of Jesus's choosing, Jesus gives them a foretaste of what's to come. The Greek verb here of transformation is metamorphosis. So Jesus appears apart from the veil of his flesh, this veil that he took on as he began his ministry, hiding his essential glory. And metamorphosis, as you know, is a word that means a full and complete transformation. Anybody that took biology in high school would have studied the life cycle of the butterfly. And this it starts out with this caterpillar. Some people like the look of a caterpillar, some don't. But this little thing that's crawling along, and then it enters into this cocoon. Essentially, if you remember the cocoon, what happens inside there is that the caterpillar essentially becomes liquid. And then out of this emerges this butterfly. Maybe you've seen a video of this. This beautiful butterfly with this tremendous pattern on its wings, and it's wet, and it comes out. And so we take one little thing, and it becomes something completely different. And this is the point that the gospel writer is trying to get across to us. Jesus is completely transformed, and we're witnessing the glory of Jesus, the Son of God. They're seeing him. They're seeing the radiance of his glory. They're recognizing something about his eternal glory. How do we know this? Because Peter writes about this later on in 2 Peter. Listen to what he says, 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." They received this information that Jesus received honor and glory from his Father. They heard the voice that came from him, God the Father. We heard this voice when we were with him on this sacred mountain, eyewitnesses of his majesty. They were transformed as Jesus was from the inside and the outside. And that's what's happened to all of us, right? When we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we've been transformed. And this is a big event in the life of Jesus' public ministry. Why was it big? Here is this extremely meaningful message being communicated by God to these disciples. Were the disciples getting it? Maybe, maybe not. I mean, certainly Peter makes this great confession of who Jesus Christ is, but then later on he's rebuking Jesus that he should not go to the cross, and then Jesus rebukes him. So there's understanding, but then there's confusion. And so the question is, why did God go through such trouble to be transfigured? What was he doing? He wanted to give these men a glimpse of who Christ really is, a visual proof. Think about this. You've got all this religious leadership against Jesus, and Jesus is investing his time in three men here, and then, of course, the other nine, too. As they get to the base of the mountain, there's more trouble there, and Jesus will demonstrate his power again. But the point of the matter is, here is this intelligentsia. All of these people are supposedly in the know, and Jesus is doing something different. You know, it's one of the rare times in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 16 where it says, and he left them. They're trying to test him, and he leaves them. He's got nothing more to say to them. He essentially says at this point in the ministry, here's the sign that I'll give you, the sign of the resurrection. That's it. I'm not a performing clown for you. I have information to impart to you, but you're not willing to listen. But these guys are seeing and they're listening. This is God in one man and one person. This is one God letting them see his glory. And so then we read on about Moses and Elijah appearing also, and you ask yourself, well, why? Why did they appear? In the Jewish mind, there are certain men that have high stature. You think about Jesus' discussion in John chapter 8, where he essentially tells them he's always been in existence, and he uses the example of Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am. So you could have had Abraham on that mountain. You could have had Daniel. A man that God describes as, or the angel describes as being highly favored of God. You could have had Noah up there. But we have a reason why Elijah and Moses are there, and it's really because of what they represented to the Jewish people. Moses is the lawgiver. He presented it to them. They refer to the Torah, the five for books of the Bible, as the law of Moses. He embodies the law. Moses is constantly on their mind, connected with the law. And then we have Elijah, who is the prophet's prophet, right? He's revered as one of the greatest prophets. Here he is doing these miracles in his life, and then he's taken away with this fiery chariot. He didn't even experience death. And so these are biggies in their minds. And for these three disciples, they represent the Jewish Bible, right? But they don't refer to it as the Bible. They say, what does it say in the law and the prophets? Here's an example, Matthew 17, chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In another place, he says, for all of the prophets in the law prophesied until John. So here standing before them was the law and the prophets. Luke says this in chapter 9. He says, and behold, two men talked with them who were Moses and Elijah. Think about this. Moses died 1,500 years before this event. Elijah dies 850 years before this event. Now they're standing there, and no one needed to tell them who they were. They embodied the law and the prophets. And Luke goes on to say, they appeared in glory and spoke about his decease, his death, his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. These two men who appeared were perfectly aware of current events, weren't they? Why was that? Because they were alive. They were alive. Think of Jesus when he is talking to these Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. They concoct this crazy test for him about a lady that marries a man and that man dies and then she marries his brother according to the law. And this goes on and on and on. And Jesus, rather than entertaining them, he just rips their face off by saying to them, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. These are supposed to be people that were instructing others. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And then he goes on to say, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is all in the present tense. It just holds on one tense of the verb. And he says this, I am not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you are greatly mistaken. So these biblical characters are alive. And now, of course, Peter speaks up in verse 4 of chapter 17, Matthew. He says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Luke's gospel adds, not knowing what he said. This is sort of like the Queen of Sheba when she sees the wealth of Solomon. She just kind of gasps or goes slack-jawed, or one of these moments where you simply have, just, what are you supposed to say? You see, Christ's glory, and he just opens his mouth. This is pure classic Peter. And as he is talking, God interrupts Peter in verse 5 and says, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. So here we have the law and the prophets pointing to Christ Jesus, which is the end of the law, right? Christ is the end of the law. And they stumble at Jesus' words. They were confused. They couldn't understand what he was saying about his suffering. And then we hear God say, listen to him. This is my Son. I love my Son. The focus is on Jesus here. And, you know, we're told the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1, aren't we? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, right? Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we have the creator of the world unveiling his glory before them. And God the Father, the one who planned all of this, giving testimony about Jesus Christ to these three men. Jesus is now the spokesman. He's the heir. He's the one through whom the worlds were made. And he brought clarity, right? He brought dimension, dynamic explanation to what God had on his mind, right? He came to give us understanding, depth, width, height, and length of understanding, right? This is what Paul says later on in Ephesians. If we could know the width, the height, the depth, the length of his love, these are the things that compel us to go forward. And he wants to communicate to us. Listen to him, he says. Listen in a way that you haven't listened before. That's what he's saying. Jesus is the goal of the law and the prophets, and the law was to lead us to Christ. But these Pharisees said, we don't need Christ because we can follow this law perfectly. And that's why Jesus presents this contrast, right, between what the religious leaders are saying, this wide road and the narrow road, which leads to what? Not destruction, but to life. That's Jesus Christ. Acts 10:43 says this. Peter ends his great speech in Cornelius' house, and he says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. You know, Nicodemus, tired of the religious system and searching for something, comes to Jesus too and begins to talk about Jesus, and Jesus interrupts him too and puts his finger on what Nicodemus needs. He needs to be transformed. Do I need this microphone? Okay. He needs to be transformed too. He needed to be born again. This is a man with great learning. He certainly had command of the languages of those days, right? He is noted in rabbinical literature for his great intellectual abilities and the writings that he put forward. And he needed to know. He was searching. And he was dissatisfied with a system that supposedly, purportedly, gave them this conveyor belt to heaven. But in fact, he saw this man, Jesus, doing these things and wondered why our system doesn't produce this. Why is our system rejecting this man? Why do people search after Jesus Christ? A transformation has to take place. This is the power of transfiguration. Now, of course, speakers will always say this, here's where it gets personal, right? That same transformation or metamorphosis occurred to us and describes what happened when we came into contact with Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be metamorphosized, right? How do we do this? By renewing our mind. And we can really change, can't we, from the inside out. Jesus transformed people. How does this happen? Spending time with him, right? Praying and using his name in prayer, right? Opening our hearts and letting the supernatural word of God transform us as we're led by Jesus into that quiet place to be alone with him, right? But then you can say to yourself, well, if I'm saved, why do I still struggle with the flesh here? You know, Paul, James, the writer of Hebrews, they all tell us to be diligent, right? Paul says, I beat my body into submission, not giving it an inch, right? First John lays out this high standard and then backs off a bit and says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, right? Jesus Christ. And then our friend Peter tells us, his divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of him, right? Who called us by his own glory and goodness. And he says this and he goes on, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have a daily decision to work this out, right? And he goes on to say this, or I should say, I'm going on to say this. This is a gradual work. Let him change the way you think and you act. And that's the way to worship him, right? Here is, people say, well, how can we worship the Lord? He says it there right in Romans. This is the act of spiritual worship that he finds acceptable. And then in Romans 12, it goes on to talk about how we should behave ourselves in his house, right? Not to think too highly of our opinions, not to think too much of ourselves, right? And then to use our gifts that he has given us. And I look, you know, at the congregation here, I look at the folks that come to the chapel, and God has loaded us with gift. Boy, that we would employ these for his use, right? So let us be encouraged as we listen to him. Let's strive to enter in to that place where he is speaking to us and he's leading us. And I thank you for your attention. Praise God for you. In Jesus' name, amen.